The last few years, we've called this Sunday Vision Sunday. It's been right about this time of year with summer wrapping up and everybody getting ready to begin a new school year that we've also launched our new church year. And so I've used the last couple of Sundays in August to sort of lay out a picture of what I think God is calling us to go through or do or aim at as a congregation. I think this is a fairly biblical thing to do. It's important for the leader of an organization to sort of assess where we're at and kind of lay out a vision or a plan for the year to come. It's very biblical, I think. Moses calling the people to walk through the Red Sea, or Solomon challenging the people to build the temple of God. Not that I'm comparing myself to either Moses or Solomon in really any way other than this, I guess. But it's good for an organization. It's good for the health of an organization to take stock of where we're at and set priorities for the next phase of our life together. So as a church, we're going to continue to think in terms of Hope Church's mission and vision and over the years. But lately, I've been challenged to think about the relationship between the church and the people who are a part of it. Specifically, it's been pointed out to me that leaders in the church, people like me, have a tendency to dream these grand dreams of what the church can accomplish and then ask all of you to sort of jump on board with it, as if your role in the church is to live out the leadership's vision for you. But the truth is, for most of you, the amount of time you spend involved directly in church activities is only a small percentage of your normal week. As Christians, you have much more opportunity to live your faith out in other spheres of influence that you have, such as with your families and in your places of work and in your schools and in your neighborhood, than you do with the activities directly related to church. Put it like this. The other day I heard somebody talking about a church in California, and this is one of those rumors of a story told by a friend to another friend that I heard from an acquaintance. So I have no idea what the name of the church is or what town it is or whether this is true or not, but I think that's irrelevant. The idea is worthwhile. What this person told me was there's this church in California that had decided that it was only going to invite its people, it was only going to allow its people to come to church on Sunday. That on Sunday people would come and they would do activities of the church, but the other 6 days of the week, they would schedule no activities that involved church. That, you know, so I guess the pastor would be in the building during the week, but everybody else was supposed to be out in the world where they do life. The idea, the thinking was, when people are at the church building, then they're not out in the world. So this church is using Sundays to equip and refresh and inspire people for the other 6 days of the week when they have the greatest opportunity to have an impact for Jesus among their co-workers and their community, their family, and their friends. And I don't know if I'm ready for such a big change that we just cancel all activities except for Sunday morning. To be honest, I kind of like it when I come here on a Thursday morning and there are a lot of cars here. I drive by on a Tuesday night and there are a lot of people here. So I'm not quite ready for that. But it does make a good point. You all spend much more time outside of the church than you do in it, and you should. And so this year, rather than me give you a vision for the church and then asking all of you to be a part of it, I want to challenge you to dream about and clarify God's personal calling on your life. Instead of casting a corporate vision for the whole congregation, we're going to do a sermon series that will help each of us define a personal vision statement for the stage of life and situation we are currently in. In other words, I want us all to think long and hard about what God wants us to be doing with our lives right now. I'm going to use the word vision quite a bit here the next 6 weeks. That's one of those elastic terms that gets thrown around an awful lot these days. It's sort of a buzzword in athletic teams and business settings and schools and churches. And I'm probably going to give you a bunch of different definitions of this concept as we go along, and some of them might contradict one another. I apologize for that. But for now, let me define what I mean by vision simply like this. A vision is a picture of a preferred future. A vision is the difference between the way things are and the way things could be. And a vision is the desire to see things change for good. So it's having a picture in your own life of what you would like your future to be. And all of us, whether we're aware of it or not, we have visions for multiple arenas in our life. We all have pictures or ideas of where we're going financially, relationally, with our families, with our education, with our careers, and that sort of thing. But the thing is, very rarely do we take the time to stop and really clarify what those visions are. Very rarely do we take the time to dig down deep into what God wants us to be doing with our lives and making sure the direction we're going actually matches up with that. Another word for this is calling. Calling. Theologians like to talk about how God has a call on the life of each person who belongs to Him, that He calls each of us into different things, into different areas of service or careers or family. And my goal for us is to discover our calling for the moment of time we're in. Your calling will be different over time. I think God's call on a mother who has 3 children under the age of 5 is probably different than God's call on a grandmother who has 12 grandchildren in 3 different states. It changes over time. But we can all have a sense of personal vision. We all have a calling. And my goal for this series is to help each of us discover what that is. And to do that, we're going to spend some time in the book of Nehemiah. Let me tell you a little bit about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a Jewish man who lived in the Persian city of Susa. He's the author of the Bible book that bears his name. In fact, a lot of it reads sort of like excerpts from a personal journal. And he also tells us in Nehemiah 1:11 that he was cupbearer to the king. And just based on what I've told you, let's think a little bit about what that tells us about Nehemiah. He's a Jewish man living in a foreign city. He's not there by choice. He lives in Persia because his people have been exiled from their homeland. So he's a foreigner living in a foreign country, in a distant land, not home. Nehemiah is educated. He can read and write. In fact, being cupbearer to the king means he's fairly lofty in the circles of those who surround the king. He probably dresses well. He probably eats the finest foods. But make no mistake, he's still a slave. In fact, think about what this means for him to be cupbearer to the king. You know what that means, don't you? It means basically he's a poison detector. His job as cupbearer to the king is whenever the king is going to drink wine, first Nehemiah, they hand Nehemiah some, say drink it, and then they watch him. And if he starts to turn a little green around the gills, if he drops over dead, then they know that the king shouldn't drink the wine, right? If anybody wants to assassinate the king via his wine, Nehemiah is the protection against that. Now, that means he's very trustworthy. He's highly trusted by the king, because if anybody's going to poison the king, Nehemiah is in a position to do it. So he's in a position of high trust, but he's also in a rather disposable position, don't you think? Right, if he does his job well, if he does his job correctly, they're going to say, hey, thanks, Nehemiah. Then they're going to drag him out. They're going to find someone to replace him. And Nehemiah has a problem. He describes it in the first 4 verses of his book. It says this: the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah's problem is that the city of Jerusalem is in bad shape. The people living in Israel are in great trouble. They're in disgrace. The walls have been broken down. The gates of the city have been burned. Now, in order to understand why this is such a problem, I feel like I have to provide you with a little context. In order to understand what's going on with Nehemiah, in order to see how Nehemiah fits in with the rest of the Bible's story, I feel like maybe I need to give you a little Old Testament background, a little Old Testament history lesson. I was a history major in college, so I kind of enjoy history. So I'm going to run through Old Testament history in 5 minutes here. exciting, right? Don't worry, I've got pictures. So let's go back to the series we just finished. Nehemiah lived approximately 1,500 years after Abraham. Abraham, you'll remember, was the father of God's people. It's in Abraham that God gives these two promises that he's going to make Abraham's descendants into this great nation. He's going to, the chosen people, and he's going to give them the land of Israel. Abraham lived in Israel for a period of time, but he never really took possession of the land, Palestine. Jerusalem didn't exist yet during Abraham's day. We saw in Milan's sermon, though, that Mount Moriah, where he nearly sacrificed his son, it was that mountain that would become Jerusalem. So already you start to see the significance of the place. A couple generations after Abraham, though, the people still didn't live in the land. In fact, they ended up going to Egypt, where they became enslaved, and they worked for Pharaoh, built pyramids. And it's not till Moses, about 1,000 years before Nehemiah, that the people walk out of the Red Sea, and they walk back towards the Promised Land. Of course, Moses doesn't lead them into the Promised Land. He leads them to the doorstep of it. Joshua takes them in, and they begin to live in this place that God has promised to Abraham and his descendants. It takes another 410 years or so before we get to David. With David, we get the establishment of the capital city in Jerusalem. It's here that Jerusalem really comes into its own. It becomes known as David's city, the holy city, often called Zion. David isn't the one who builds the temple of God, partly because he did things like this. And God told him, you're a warrior, it's not your job to build the temple, your son Solomon will build the temple. But when Solomon builds the temple, Jerusalem becomes the place where God is said to dwell. If you're going to worship God properly, you need to come to Jerusalem to do it. You need to come to the temple to worship Him. But after David and Solomon, the kings kind of decline in quality and obedience to the Lord. The people begin to sin. The kingdom splits into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes are hauled away by the Assyrians. Jerusalem and Judah last a little longer. But eventually, about 605 B.C., the Babylonians come in and they conquer Israel, they conquer Jerusalem, and they haul the finest young men of Jerusalem away into captivity. So this is Daniel, hauled away to live in Babylon. The lions and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that all takes place in this time period where the best of Jerusalem have been carried away into exile. But Jerusalem is still standing. The people are still living there, but they don't wise up. They don't change their ways. So eventually, God allows the Babylonians to come in and actually destroy the city of Jerusalem. That's about the time of Jeremiah the prophet, who predicted that the Babylonians would come. He weeps over Jerusalem, and the Babylonians come and tear the walls of the city down and destroy the temple. This is a low moment in the history of God's people. Another 70 years or so pass. The Babylonians are eventually replaced by the Persians. A king named Cyrus allows some of the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple under a man named Zerubbabel. But the temple they build is only a shell of the former glory of the temple Solomon built. And the people who have been exiled and spread to the four corners of the globe, very few of them actually choose to come back and live in Judah, to live in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem just sort of limps along for 70 years. There's actually no sacrifice system taking place in the temple. The city walls are torn down in disarray. The gates are burned. And that's the situation when Nehemiah receives his brother Hanani back from a trip to Judah, and he hears this distressing news. Nehemiah is living in Persia. He's probably never been to Jerusalem. He's probably born in exile. He's lived there his whole life, worked his way up, made something of himself, cupbearer to the king. But still, he's a slave living in a foreign land. And these people who've traveled to Judah come back to report on the situation there. And Nehemiah says, tell me, how does it go in God's city? And this is what they tell him. Verse 3 again. Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. These are dark days for anybody who loves God. And if you care at all about the glory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that this is incredibly distressing news. Jerusalem, the holy city, the city where God has chosen to place His name, is in disarray. God's people don't live there anymore. They're scattered. They're just a remnant of them there. And those who live there are living in squalor. The walls of the city have been torn down. In the ancient world, the cities of a city's walls were everything. The whole reason people lived in a city was so they could huddle behind the protection that those walls provided, so that they were safe in the middle of the night from invasion and that sort of thing. The walls were everything. And here's this city with no walls. With its gates burned with fire. It's an open city. It's a defenseless city. Anybody who wants can come riding through and take what they want. I mean, imagine how embarrassing that must be for the people of God. Imagine how they've become a laughingstock to the nation. This is God's chosen people, and their holy city is ruined. I mean, imagine how embarrassing it would be to you if you lived in a house where, you know, one or two of the walls were missing. You're sitting there at your kitchen table, eating your Cheerios, you know, your neighbors are walking by, and hey, Bob, how's it going? Oh, all right, you know, you going to fix these walls anytime soon? Well, you know, I'm thinking about it. You're sitting there in your pajamas, you know, the raccoons are digging through your trash, that sort of thing. There are no walls there, right? And if that would be embarrassing for you, imagine how it feels, this entire city with no walls, it's defenseless, no protection. And Nehemiah hears about this and it breaks his heart. Nehemiah loves God, and since he loves God, he loves God's city. He's never been there, but he knows this is the place. This is the place that his people, that were their God. And so verse 4, when he hears about the deplorable conditions in Jerusalem, Nehemiah, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah's heart is broken over Jerusalem's broken walls. Nehemiah cares deeply about the glory of God, and so his heart is troubled to learn of the desperate situation in Jerusalem. Look, if Jerusalem looks bad, God looks bad. And so Nehemiah sits down and he weeps. And it's from this moment that a sense of personal vision is being born in Nehemiah. The rest of the book is going to be about how God's going to use Nehemiah to go back and rebuild these walls. God's going to work in him and through him in order to accomplish his purposes and his glory. But it starts here as Nehemiah has his heart broken over Jerusalem's broken walls. I think that's the first thing we need to learn about discovering our own sense of calling. A personal sense of vision begins with a God-given burden. Vision is born out of the tension between what is and what could be. Anyone who's emotionally involved, frustrated, brokenhearted, maybe even angry about the way things are in light of the way things should be, is a candidate for a vision. Vision forms in the hearts of those who are dissatisfied with the status quo. Bill Hybels calls it a holy discontent. A holy discontent. The firestorm of frustration that builds up inside of us until we cannot rest unless something is done about the situation. Hybels references the cartoon character of Popeye. Some of you remember Popeye? A lot of you? Any of you remember Popeye? He was back in the news this week because Robin Williams once played him in a movie. Right? You remember Popeye. Popeye the Sailor Man. For the most part, Popeye was an easygoing bloke. Right? He really, when he was on shore leave, he wanted nothing more than to hang out with his favorite Goyle, Olive Oil, and his hamburger-eating friend, Wimpy, and just kind of take life as it comes. But Popeye had an enemy. He had a nemesis, a bully named Brutus. And Brutus, I think, had a thing for Olive Oil, too. And so Brutus was always kind of scheming against Popeye, always kind of trying to get to Olive Oil and trying to make life difficult for her. He was a bully. He would push and he would prod and he would poke until Popeye would just kind of boil over in anger. For the most part, Popeye had a long fuse and he'd just sort of take things as they came and in stride. But when things started to look threatening, when it really looked like something really bad might happen to Olive Oil, then you would see his heart rate begin to race and his blood pressure would begin to boil, steam would start coming out of his ears, and then he would utter his famous line. He'd say, "I've had all I can stands and I can't stands no more." And he'd pop open a can of spinach, he'd swallow it down, his forearms would get to like three times their normal size, and he would wreak holy havoc on Brutus and anybody else who stood in his way. And the question is, what's your Popeye moment? What causes you to say, that's all I can stand, I can't stand no more? What causes you to lose sleep at night, boil over with frustration? For Nehemiah, it's the news about Jerusalem's walls. What are the broken down walls that God is burdening your heart with? Maybe it's children who don't have enough to eat. Maybe it's marriages that are on the rocks. Maybe it's prayerlessness within the church. Maybe it's teenagers who don't know about Jesus yet. Or maybe you're an employer and you've got people who work for you and your heart's broke because some of them don't know Jesus. Or maybe you're an employee and it just drives you nuts the way your coworkers are constantly kind of putting each other down when they're not around. You know, or maybe you're an older saint and it just drives you nuts looking at a younger generation that's going so fast that they don't take time to enjoy what's really important in life. Or maybe it's, well, I don't know. I mean, there's like 200 of us here, and so God's probably given us 200 different individual burdens of things that just create a firestorm of frustration with us, create a holy discontent within us that make us say, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. And that discovery of a personal sense of vision begins right here with a heart broken over something that could be and should be different. Hybels writes, still today, what wrecks the heart of someone who loves God is very often the very thing God wants to use to fire them up to do something that under normal circumstances they would never attempt to do. Whether you're a high-powered marketplace person, a stay-at-home mom, a full-time student, or something altogether different, you, yes, you, can join God in making what is wrong in this world right. And it starts with finding your holy discontent. It begins with you determining what it is that you just can't stand. And so my goal for this series is that we'll all be able to articulate a personal statement of vision when we're done. As we work through the book of Nehemiah over the next 6 weeks, we'll learn about praying for our vision and clarifying it and putting it into practice and overcoming the oppositions that come in our way and all sorts of things like that. And to help you think through what God might be calling you to do, we're putting these handouts in the bulletins. I'm not a preacher who normally puts outlines in the bulletins. If it helps you follow along a little better, stay awake, that's great. You can take notes, follow along. If it makes it feel like church is like school, and you didn't like school, well then just ignore it, that's okay. You don't have to fill out the outlines. But the thing about it is what we put on the back. That's really what I want you to pay attention to, is we put some diagnostic questions, as it were, there to help you start thinking through some of these things. And my thought, my hope is, as we do this, each of the 6 weeks of this series, and you work on these questions, and you take this seriously, that when we get done, when we get to that end of that 6 week, you'll be able to write out in a sentence or two your personal sense of what God's calling you to right now. I thought about punching this with three ring binder holes so that, you know, you could save it and squirrel it away, but I thought that was probably optimistic of what you'll do with it. But I encourage you at least to hold on to this for the next 6 weeks and work through these questions and think about and dream about and pray about and ask God, what are you calling me to do at the season of life I'm in right now? So why does it matter? What does a personal sense of vision do for us? Why spend all this time on this one idea? Well, Andy Stanley suggests four reasons having a vision is important. One is passion. Vision evokes emotion. Nehemiah wept and mourned and he fasted because he cared deeply about the city of God and what the condition of that city said about God's reputation. His heart broke over the way things were, and so he became consumed by the idea of making them as they should be. Many visions will be born out of the frustration and hurt that comes from seeing things that you care deeply about that are less than ideal. Whether it's a public park that's filled with trash, or immigrant children who don't have a shot at a fair education, or you know, grandchildren that just don't get to see their grandparents on a regular basis. Whatever it is that plucks at your heartstring, when it does pluck at your heartstrings, that's when it's going to drive you, that emotion is going to drive you to do something about it. And the thing about creating a picture of a preferred future is that you start to anticipate some of the emotions that future will bring. These emotions, kind of as we imagine what it'll be like if it were different, it's those emotions that sort of drive you through the monotony and the tedium of accomplishing your vision. Even the most lifeless, meaningless task or routine can begin to feel good when it's attached to what you realize will come through it. So for example, during the construction phase of our new lobby, we all sort of put up with crowded hallways out there and limited parking and that sort of thing. But as we talked about it, I'd hear people say all the time, yeah, but imagine what it'll be like when it's done. It was that picture of what was coming, of how things would be better when it was done, that allowed us to kind of put up with the frustrations and inconveniences of construction. Or again, a vision provides you with a motivation. Vision-driven people are motivated people. A clear sense of vision is what gets you up in the morning and keeps you fired up through the day and helps you keep plugging away late into the night. A clear sense of vision is what causes you to make all sorts of sacrifices to see that vision accomplished, even after long after people who are merely collecting a paycheck have already gone home. Vision is the difference between filling bags of dirt and building a dike in order to save a town. Right? Nobody just goes out and fills bags of dirt because it's fun. It's not fun. Nobody grabs a shovel and says, oh, I'm just going to fill these gunny sacks with dirt. But when there's a flood in front of you and a town behind you, then suddenly filling those bags of dirt because you see what needs to be done keep you out there all night until there's no sand left to scoop. That's motivation, a vision for what can be. A third, vision gives direction. When you have a strong sense of where you are going, you also have a good idea of where you don't want or need to go. Many people appear to be drifting through life, bouncing from one job or hobby to another. They're still searching for what drives them, what motivates them. Without vision, there's no relational, financial, or moral compass. And so as a result, they make a lot of poor decisions because they don't really know what it is they're wanting to accomplish. But having a vision will help you prioritize your values. Having a vision makes it easy to weed out of your life those things that stand in the way of achieving what matters most. A clear vision has the power to bring what's most important to the surface of your schedule and lifestyle. Having a clear vision empowers you to move from good things to the best things. And fourth, then, vision gives purpose. A sense of calling and vision helps us to understand why we're here on this earth. Finding God's call for our lives is a big part of understanding God's divine design of us. Each of you has a divine design. Each of you has a particular calling God's put on your life. Ephesians 2:10 says it like this: For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You are God's creation, His workmanship. Long before you were ever born, God already had plans for you in His workshop. And He puts you together in a particular way. He has a divine design. Your likes, your dislikes, your passions, your talents, your abilities, all of those things He formed together to make you. Because He has a particular calling, a particular thing, or several things He wants you to accomplish during your time here on earth. But His vision for us is not complete. We have a part to play in that. Look at the next phrase. It says, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. One of God's purposes for us is that in Christ Jesus, we will be living out the Christian life wherever we have influence. That we'll be doing good works, doing the good works which God has envisioned us to do. And so finding this God-given sense of purpose helps, God-given sense of vision helps us find our purpose, God's purpose for us in life. And it begins, as it did with Nehemiah, by figuring out what breaks our hearts. So to close, I'd like to tell you the story of Bob Pierce. Few people better illustrate the way a God-given burden can be translated into a personal mission that inspires passion and direction and motivation and purpose better than Bob Pierce. So let me share a little bit of his story. 1948, Bob Pierce was finishing up a long tour in Asia where he'd been preaching at large evangelistic meetings representing youth for Christ. Just a couple of days before he was scheduled to return to the United States, he preached a message to some children at a missionary school in China on Amoy Island just off the coast. And as was his practice, he exhorted the children to give their lives to Christ. And one little girl named White Jade went home that night and told her parents she had become a Christian. Not understanding, her parents' reactions would be severe. They were angry. She was beaten by her father, disowned, and then cast out of the house. So the next morning, Tina Holkabor, the missionary director of the school, opened the gate to find White Jade crying and huddled outside of it. She took her in, comforted her, listened to her story. When Bob arrived at the school later that day, he saw Tina approaching him with this bloodied and crying little girl in her arms. And he asked her what happened, and Tina said, "This little girl did exactly what you told her to do, and now she's lost everything." And then Tina thrust the child into Bob's arms. Shocked and dismayed, Bob stammered, "Well, how's she going to live? Are you going to take care of her? Are you going to take her in? Can you provide for her?" And the feisty school director answered, "I'm already sharing my rice bowl with six other children. I cannot take in even one more. The question is not what I'm going to do, Mr. Pierce. The question is, what are you going to do? You created this problem. Now you need to do something about it." And at that moment, Bob Pierce was confronted with the dilemma of his life. He was leaving for home the next day. What could he possibly do to help? Yet he had to do something. So flustered, he reached into his pocket, pulled out all he had, about $5, and gave it to the woman. "Here," he said, "I'm terribly sorry. Please accept this for now. It's all I have. I promise you that I will send more as soon as I get back home." And then he and Tina went on to discuss what it would take monthly to ensure that White Jade would be properly cared for. And then Pierce left for the States. That was the beginning of Bob Pierce's holy discontent. In the flyleaf of his Bible, he wrote this prayer. He wrote, "Let my heart be broken for the things that break the heart of God." For the next several years, he made sure he sent a monthly check to provide for White Jade. A couple of years later, he traveled to Korea in the midst of the Korean War, and he saw long lines of people waiting to get food, only to find when they got to the front of the line that all of the food was gone. "We're going to get food to the front of those food lines. Even if it kills me, we're going to do it," he said. And he took the idea of what he was doing for White Jade, these monthly checks of support, and he went home and he began to invite friends, family, wealthy connections that he had made to do the same, to adopt children in some of the poorer countries of the world and provide for them monthly. He called it sponsoring a child. And out of this firestorm of frustration was born what is today the largest relief agency in the world, World Vision. I know many of you sponsor children monthly through World Vision or through Compassion International, which shares the same idea. Well, it all began here in the heart of Bob Pierce when he was confronted with a little girl named White Jade. What breaks your heart? What can't you stand? Maybe that is the seed of a vision being birthed in your heart from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we begin to go down this road of dreaming and thinking about what you are calling each of us to do, I pray that you would just begin to speak to us. Even now today, as we go home and we think about the things that frustrate us and anger us, where we see the difference between what is but what could be, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you would break our hearts for the things that break yours. Realizing that it's different for each of us because of the way you've made us, because of the situations you've placed us in. But help us to get a sense, Lord, of where we can make a difference. Fill us with that passion and drive to begin dreaming about and thinking about and praying about what can be done different. Help us each to find our vision, Lord, and help us to find it in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.